Well, it's great to be with you after our break. I am so excited to jump back into our study of John, and I hope you are too. So let's pray before we get started. Father God, thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture. And Spirit, we ask that you would be our teacher today. Open the eyes of our heart to see Jesus and give us a hunger to know him as the great I am. In his strong name we pray. Amen. So our study has challenged us to come and see Jesus, to know him as he is revealed in Scripture. I've been so struck by something Kim taught out of John 17. It's our memory verse. Eternal life is knowing the only true God in Jesus, experientially with our heads and our hearts. Eternity is about the joy and privilege of knowing God, and it is through Jesus that the Father reveals himself to us. So we are experiencing eternal life right now as we allow John's gospel to take us into the reality of who Jesus is, and as we get a clearer, more elevated view of him in all his fullness and glory. As our concept of Jesus grows to accurately reflect who he is, our faith in him grows too. I've put a great quote by A.W. Tozer at the bottom of your outline. He said, "Personal faith cannot rise higher than a person's concept of God." Our faith is related to not just knowing about him, but knowing him. So this year has been about the business of eternity, building up our faith and getting to know Jesus. This is the most important endeavor we will ever undertake. The name of Jesus we're looking at this week is one that has great depth and mystery to it. It requires that we look upward to the throne room and to see Jesus as not only our Messiah, but as God. If our view of Jesus does not include his deity, our view of him is too small. In the course of the events of John 18, when the soldiers and officials come to arrest him, Jesus boldly proclaims, "I am, ego I me." We've heard that name many times during this study. I am is the sacred name of God, the self-existent one. God first disclosed his name to Moses in Exodus 3. Moses wanted to know what to say to the people of Israel when they asked for God's name. God said, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus takes the divine name upon himself and proclaims his deity. We have heard him say, "I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd." But he also claims to be I am without an object, no beginning, no end, no because, ever present and everywhere present, unbounded. His being does not depend on anything or anyone. Earlier in John, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The religious leaders understood that he was claiming to be God, and they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. This passage calls us to ponder the deity of Jesus. What an opportunity for our faith in him to grow. Jesus, the Son of God, is the second person of the Trinity. He is deity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is no less God than the Father or the Holy Spirit. He existed with them in the beginning, even before creation. In him and through him and for him, all things were created. Jesus is the author of life. He existed as God before the incarnation when he took on human form. There was never a time that Jesus did not exist as God. When Jesus entered his creation and lived among us as a man, the visible image of the invisible God, he experienced life as we do. He suffered as we do and is able to empathize with our weakness in every way. He is God wrapped in human flesh, except without sin. Scripture confirms that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He is the exact representation of God's being and one with the Father. The mystery we must try to grasp is that the person of Jesus is both 100% divine and 100% human at the same time, two natures, God and man, in one person. In our lesson for this week, we looked at Romans 9, which says that Jesus traced his human ancestry to the Jewish patriarchs. His genealogy shows that his roots go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to King David through the line of Joseph, who was Jesus's father by adoption. This got me thinking about what a DNA analysis of Jesus would have shown. While you and I are a combination of genetic data inherited from our father and our mother, Jesus was miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. His ancestry results would reveal that he inherited all of his humanity from his mother, Mary, and he would have no DNA from Joseph, who was his adopted father. Something that would not show up in an analysis of Jesus' DNA is his deity. He inherited all of his deity from God, his father. Jesus is not merely someone who is a lot like God or someone who walked closely with God. He is God by nature, and he acts with the authority and power of God. He forgives sin, he raises the dead and gives life. He heals the sick and delivers the demon-possessed. He makes wine out of water. He commands the wind and the waves. He is in control of the men who came to arrest him in the garden that day. Jesus is unlike any other person who walked the earth, two natures united in one person. He is both 100% human and 100% divine. And each of these two natures is full and complete, and each nature remains separate and distinct. It's a lot to take in. But this is how Jesus can say, "The Father is greater than I." The Father is greater than Jesus in his humanity, but he is equal in his divinity. The view of Jesus as God and as the way to know the Father should cause us to worship him as Lord. When we know Jesus as God and as the way to know the Father, our faith in him will deepen. Back in John 13, which we studied 5 or 6 weeks ago, before Jesus' profound upper room discourse and his prayer, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that his arrest and death were imminent. It was also during their last meal together after Jesus washed the disciples' feet that he specifically predicted two events: his betrayal by Judas and Peter's three denials. We see these events come to pass in chapter 18. I've broken the passage into two divisions. The first is the great I am, verses 1 to 14 and 19 to 24. And the second is the regrettable I am not, verses 15 to 18 and 25 to 27. Let's dig in, starting at verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled: "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Jesus has just poured out his heart to his Father in prayer. He leaves the upper room in Jerusalem and treks with the 11 disciples east across the Kidron Valley, a valley stained with the blood of the Passover lambs that flowed into it from the temple. This band of men end up in the Garden of Gethsemane on the other side of the valley where Jesus had often taken them. It was a place of fellowship and friendship. But that day, Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus, turned it into a place of treachery. Judas leads a detachment of Roman soldiers and some Jewish officials to arrest Jesus. The detachment of soldiers was a large number of battle-hardened men, armed and ready to subdue Jesus. We have to ask, was this substantial military force necessary to capture one lone carpenter? Ironically, no amount of soldiers would have been capable of stopping the great I Am from carrying out his plan of redemption to rescue all of humanity. The soldiers also had torches and lanterns in case Jesus tried to escape. But Jesus didn't resist. He didn't run and hide, quite the opposite. Knowing everything that was going to happen to him, knowing they would arrest him, bind him, mistreat him, and ultimately execute him, all unfairly, he presented himself to his captors. In his deity, he was in total control. He made it easy for the soldiers. Other gospels record that Judas kissed Jesus as a signal that he was the one they were looking for. What a hideous act of betrayal. Jesus asked them, "Who do you want?" And when they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth," that's when he says, "Ego I may, I am." Jesus proclaims he is God. And then in verse 6, at the sound of the voice of God, the entire group of men are knocked down. They fall off their feet. It makes you wonder, did one of the men trip and fall into another, toppling like dominoes? Or was something supernatural going on? Many scholars agree that these men fell because they were unable to stand on their feet in the presence of God. In the presence of something greater or bigger, we are thrown off balance, as if standing in a strong current of water or a heavy wind that overpowers you. When we are in the presence of God, we are overpowered. None of us can keep our footing. There are other examples of this in the Bible. In the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God appeared to Ezekiel and he fell face down. In 2 Chronicles, the priests could not stand when the glory of the Lord filled the temple. At the Transfiguration, at the sound of the voice of God, Peter, James, and John fell face down to the ground, terrified. And Paul, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he saw a bright light and fell to the ground. When mere mortals like you and I experience the reality of God, we are undone, awed, fearful. We are aware of the weight of Jesus's deity, his perfection, and our own unworthiness, our wretchedness, because we are sinners by nature and by choice. Because of the chasm between the sinner and her God, being in his presence is a traumatic experience. We are struck down by his holiness, his purity, his perfect goodness. And even the soldiers who came for Jesus that day, not to worship him, but to arrest him, were traumatized by his holiness and perfection. They could not stand in the presence of the great I Am. In verse 8, Jesus tells the soldiers and officials that if they are looking for him, then let the disciples go. In doing this, Jesus fulfilled the words spoken in John 6 that he would lose none of all that God had given him. Jesus protected his disciples from arrest, from harm. He said, "Take me, let these men go. Me for them." This is a picture of substitutionary atonement. The debt for our sin is paid by Jesus. Jesus says, "Me for them." Jesus said it in the garden for the disciples, just as he would say it on the cross for all believers. He would die the death we deserve and satisfy the justice of God. Our sin counts against Jesus, and his righteousness is credited to us by faith. We receive a pardon and are able to live free from the grip of sin and death. Jesus takes our punishment and drinks the cup of God's wrath, so that we can drink the cup of his salvation. He said, "Take me, let them go," and laid his life down for our sin. Jesus protected the disciples in Gethsemane, and he protects us on Calvary. Me for them. Let's pick up the narrative at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. we see Peter take out his sword and cut off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. This had to be extremely bloody and very painful for Malchus. And why him? Why his ear? We can only speculate. Maybe Malchus just happened to be within Peter's reach, and it's doubtful his ear was the intended target. Peter doesn't want Jesus to be arrested, so he injures a servant and accomplishes nothing. Peter's plan for Jesus is clearly not God's plan for Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter and tells him to put away his sword. Peter, out of his love for Jesus, strikes out in a lame attempt to prevent what Jesus knows has to happen. In verse 11, Jesus questions Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" It sounds a lot like a question Jesus asked earlier in John. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Jesus was destined from the beginning to drink the cup of God's wrath, to die for sin, which in God's economy had to be punished. The cup that the Father gave to Jesus is a symbol of his judgment and punishment. We are right back at that essential doctrine of substitutionary atonement again. The cup Jesus drank contains the fury of God directed against the sin of man of all types, from the most horrible crime to the most insignificant transgression. And not just your sin and my sin, but the sins of the world. Jesus took the punishment for the evilest deeds of the most vile of people. We sin when we fail to live up to God's standards, when we cross the boundaries he established for us, and the wages of sin is death. But Jesus is the innocent who died in our place on the cross. He endured the wrath of God that was due us. Jesus says, "Take me, let them go," so that on judgment day, we will be able to stand on our feet before God. In case you're worried about poor earless Malchus, we learn from other gospel accounts that Jesus touched him and healed his ear in what seems to be an unscheduled last-minute miracle. Jesus sees and responds to the pain of those around him, even in the midst of his own agony. And don't you wonder what became of Malchus? Was he forever changed by Jesus' touch? Did he ever accept Jesus as his Messiah after that amazing miracle? Wouldn't it be amazing if from that day forward he used his new ear to listen to a new master? The soldiers proceeded to arrest Jesus and bring him to Annas, a former high priest. Treated as a dangerous criminal, Jesus, God incarnate, surrendered. But he surrendered not to the authorities, but to the will of the Father. The hands that had just healed Malchus and that had touched and healed so many others were now immobilized, bound together as Jesus was led away. I'm going to summarize verses 19 to 24. Jesus is questioned by Annas, who demands to know about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus gives nothing away about his disciples. He continues to protect them. He responds that he always taught openly in synagogues and at temple and invites the high priest to question those who heard him. Jesus did nothing in secret. His message of salvation was meant to be heard. It was good news for all men and women then, and it is good news, in fact, the best news for us to this day. For this, he was slapped in the face and suffered further humiliation. Annas passed Jesus along, still bound, to his son-in-law, the current high priest. This brings us to our first truth. Jesus, the great I am, drank the cup of God's wrath so I could drink the cup of his salvation. Jesus willingly drank the cup of God's wrath in your place so that you could drink the cup of salvation. He looked at you and said, "Take me, let her go." This is meant to be very personal. It was for you that he endured the wrath of God. Jesus suffered physically and emotionally the agony of the sin of the world being placed on him and paid our debt to God so that we could receive eternal life in him. As John the Baptist said in John 3, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Do you believe this? Does the reality of Jesus' sacrifice floor you? We deserve condemnation because of our sin, but if we accept the gift of salvation, we receive God's pardon. Have you been knocked off your feet in the presence of Jesus by God's love for you? If you haven't, what's holding you back? Is it hard to believe that Jesus loves you that much? Is it hard to accept that God hates our sin that much, that it provokes such wrath? My desire for us is that this passage stirs our hearts, again or for the first time, and challenges us to have a higher, more complete view of Jesus. His commitment and love for you and for all those the Father gave him compelled him to submit to the soldiers that day in the garden, so that he could eventually absorb the fury of God and empty the cup of God's wrath for all who believe. May our view of Jesus as the great I am be enlarged so that our faith in him grows deeper. This brings us to our second division. We'll see that a complete view of Jesus requires that we have a sober and realistic view of our sin. So let's begin reading at verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Skipping to verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Prior to this fateful night, Jesus had told the disciples that they would desert him. Peter protested that even if the others fell away, he would not. In Mark 14, Peter told Jesus that even if he had to die, he would never disown Jesus. But Jesus warned Peter that he would disown him three times before the end of the day, and it all came to pass just as he said it would. After Jesus was arrested, the disciples deserted him and fled. We have to give Peter a little credit because he and another disciple did follow Jesus, but they stayed at a distance. It is in the high priest's courtyard that Peter denies he is one of Jesus' disciples. He does it three different times, and at the last denial, he heard a rooster crow. Other gospel accounts fill in the story a bit and tell us that each of Peter's denials gets stronger. After simply denying that he was with Jesus the first time, Peter denies it again with an oath, something like, "As God is my witness, I am not his disciple." Then when his Galilean accent gives him away, he denies knowing Jesus a third time, this time calling down curses and swearing that he doesn't know Jesus. Peter got more adamant each time he was asked about Jesus and doubles down on his initial lie. And each denial was a missed opportunity for Peter to talk about Jesus with the people who question him. Luke's gospel recounts another important detail. After the last denial, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Can you imagine what it felt like for Peter to have Jesus' eyes on him at that moment? Peter realized he had failed Jesus, and he broke down in tears. Jesus saw Peter's sin that day, and he sees your sin and mine as well. We do not sin in secret. We never get away with it. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Good old Peter. He was the one disciple who didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. It seemed wrong to him, and when Jesus called him on it, he decided he was all in for a head-to-toe bath. He wanted Jesus to know he loved him, but he went overboard, missing the subtlety of what Jesus was trying to teach him. Peter was the one who boasted that he would lay his life down for Jesus. Such a statement of love and loyalty, but he was impulsive. He was not submitting to Jesus. But Peter was also the one who recognized that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And he's the one disciple who declared Jesus to be the Holy One of God. Sometimes Peter didn't listen and just reacted, but we can see by his statements that he loved Jesus for who he is and not for what he could do for him. Peter's heart breaks over his denials of Jesus. He failed to pay attention to Jesus' warnings. He overestimated his ability to stand with Jesus, and he underestimated the power of sin in his heart. Peter denied Jesus because he boasted too much, prayed too little, acted too impulsively, and followed his Lord from too far away. That brings us to our second truth. Unless I pay attention to the warnings of the great I Am, I will choose to sin against him again and again and again. We have been saved from the penalty of sin by the grace of God because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. That's a done deal. We will one day be saved from the presence of sin in heaven. That's the believer's future hope. Right now, we are being saved from the power of sin. We are a work in progress, and we still sin. Peter ignored Jesus' clear warning. He was overconfident, and he lied about not knowing Jesus. And then he lied again and again, even though he loved Jesus and wanted to follow him. The lesson for us is don't underestimate the power of sin or the war that goes on between our sin nature and the Spirit. Even the Apostle Paul said, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." And our sin has consequences. One of the consequences of sin is more sin. It gets easier to sin the next time. Sin may even lead to a desire for more. When we indulge our sin, our conscience is dulled, eventually even silenced, and we no longer feel a sense of guilt. We become numb. Our sin hurts ourselves, and when we sin against another person, it also hurts that person. In the end, all sin is against God, against Jesus. Sin offends the holiness of God and interrupts the joy of our relationship with him. It separates us from him. So how do we prevent this kind of regrettable, even spiritually dangerous spiral into sin? I'm going to ask you some pokey questions, which I have been asking myself as well. Are you too confident about your ability to resist sin, underestimating the pull of sin, praying too little, acting too quickly in your own strength, following Jesus from too far away? Are you minimizing your sin, saying, "I'm not that bad, at least I'm not like her"? Or are you justifying your sin, finding a reason or someone to blame for it? Worse, do you believe you deserve to sin just a little? It couldn't hurt, right? Finally, are you ignoring your sin? Maybe you don't even see it because it feels so normal. We need to stay close to God, to stay in his word, to pray often, and have regular heart scans. That means time with God, asking him to search our hearts and reveal if there's any offensive way in us. Jesus cares about our inner thought life as well as our outward behavior. To get personal for a minute, I am so glad I don't walk around with a thought bubble right here exposing my thinking, exposing my sin for all to see. My inner dialogue reveals the real me. When I look on another who has suffered a great loss, my heart breaks for them. But then I selfishly wonder, what if that happens to me? How would I handle it? When I see a sister in Christ using her gifts, I am so blessed. And then I start envying them and asking why I didn't get those gifts. When I am touched by someone's heart of service and thanking God for them, I end up whining to God about not finding a place to serve where I can fit in, where I won't be too inconvenienced, of course. And then if God uses me, I am so humbled by his grace. But before I know it, I start patting myself on the back. I see pride, envy, covetousness, selfishness, lack of mercy, and laziness in my heart. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. I see it, and God sees it. And now you see it. Here's the truth. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God who delivers us through Jesus our Lord. It's not easy, don't get me wrong. We must decrease and he must increase. Scripture tells us to keep short accounts and confess our sin to Jesus and to one another. We need his daily cleansing. Come in humility, ask him to reveal any areas of sin so that you can begin to repent of it. Jesus is so faithful to forgive us, and he has the power to change us. 1 John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I am so thankful for the women in my life with whom I can be totally honest about my sin struggles and who have loved me, prayed with me, and held me to account. I want to challenge you, if you don't have that kind of relationship, make it a priority. Make it a matter of prayer. Be that kind of friend to another woman. We need one another. We need to be plugged into the community of believers in order to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus. That is our highest calling, and we can't do it on our own. Well, Peter lied and denied knowing Jesus. It's so easy to look down on him and assume you would never be that weak-minded. But I want you to consider how you would respond today if you're in a group of people you don't know. What would you say if you were asked these questions? Are you one of those Christians who believes that everyone is a sinner from birth and that our sin separates us from God? Are you someone who really believes that people need a Savior and that Jesus was sent by God to save us from the penalty of sin? Are you so intolerant that you don't believe Jesus is the only way to God? Are you a person who really believes that there is a judgment day when each of us will be held to account before God, and that he's going to send some people to heaven and others to hell? Some of you would have no trouble answering a bold yes, but others of us may struggle to admit in public that these are true statements. Jesus warned us that the world will hate us because it hated him first. We should not be surprised when we are attacked for a stand on God's truth, and it may even be considered hate speech. But what if the question is the beginning of a conversation about the great I am? What if the question is the cry of someone who is seeking to know God? What a privilege to engage with that person and see where the question comes from and what their life experience is. Let's be women who do not run from the hard questions, but who stand for the truth with love and compassion for the person who is asking them. I want to take the last few minutes to talk about Peter and Judas, two men who lived such different lives and came to such different ends, but who were similar too. They had a lot in common. Both were called personally by Jesus. Both were in Jesus's inner circle. Both sat under Jesus's teaching and shared in his ministry. They both heard his sermons and parables and witnessed his miracles firsthand. It's also true that Judas and Peter were both sinners. Both experienced regret over things they did, and both were influenced to some degree by Satan. Judas, who was put in charge of the money, was stealing from the start. He ultimately betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He led the soldiers to Jesus in the garden and betrayed him with a kiss. We know about Judas's tragic end from Matthew's gospel. He was seized with remorse and hanged himself. Judas rejected the truth he heard from the lips of Jesus, and he rejected Jesus himself. Instead of faith in Jesus, Judas put his faith in material wealth. His greed and desires for riches were so strong that he chose hell. When Judas's eyes met Jesus in the garden, his crushing sadness led to suicide. He didn't repent when he had the chance, and once Satan entered him, it was too late. He would not believe, and then he could not believe. Jesus referred to Judas as the one doomed to destruction. Many scholars are convinced that Judas was never a true follower of Jesus. He was never even on the fence. He did some things religiously on the outside to keep up appearances, but inwardly his heart was always far from Jesus. He was a branch completely disconnected from the vine. And I want to clarify something very important here. No one who wants to know God's forgiveness will ever be prevented from receiving it. Anyone who comes with childlike faith, repents of their sin, and accepts Jesus' offer of salvation will be saved. But the flip side is that no one is in the family of God against their will. Judas was free to reject Jesus, and he did. Unlike Judas, when Peter's eyes met Jesus in the garden that day, his crushing sadness led to repentance and restoration. Jesus had actually prayed for Peter so that his soul would not be lost. He told Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you all like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Satan had targeted Peter, but Jesus knew that Peter would repent and return to him in love and obedience. We will see Peter restored by proclaiming his love for Jesus three times, and then he will be used mightily to establish the first century church. This is chronicled in the book of Acts and in Peter's two letters that are part of the New Testament canon. Jesus said, "Take me, let them go, in the garden and on the cross, me for them, the Judases and the Peters. He loves us so much that he died in our place while we were still sinners, despite our lack of loyalty, despite our failures and unworthiness. Jesus was loyal to us and to his mission unto death. It was the loyalty of Jesus in his humanity and his loyalty to us as God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as the soldiers and religious leaders fell before you in the garden, we fall before you in awe. Thank you that you said, "Take me, let them go." You have given us freedom from the grip of sin. Help us to stand for the truth, Lord. May we be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.